Good morning. Good to be with you all. Good morning. Glad to be here. And I want to start this morning with a question. A question that may seem obvious at the beginning, but I want to push through that, and I think we'll get challenged by it a little later on. But the question is this: is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You see, our natural gut reaction is, of course not. Of course, nothing is too hard for the Lord, right? This is the answer we all know we're supposed to give, right? It's the answer that, of course, we lay out and say that, yes, nothing is too hard for the Lord. But what I want to draw attention to is built into this question is a world of possibilities, right? If you answer this, yes, something is too hard for the Lord, right, then the world becomes a little more closed, right? We begin to be trapped by, first though, God is not confessed to be fully God, right? If in fact we say, yes, there are things that are too hard for the Lord, we have not fully proclaimed God and the radical freedom that he has to in fact do whatever God pleases. And the world then becomes smaller. It becomes a more closed structure. But on the other hand, if we say, no, nothing is too hard for the Lord, then the world becomes full of possibilities. The world begins to open up beyond what we can envision because we have given them, God, the freedom that he already has. Or maybe a better way to say that is we've come to the realization of the freedom that God already has. And the world becomes open to possibilities. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Right, most of us kind of operate out of, we wouldn't necessarily say it overtly, but I would suggest we live more by answering that question, yes, things are too hard for the Lord. The way our life is organized, the way our lives are structured, we are actually, I think, more comfortable with a closed view of reality. It becomes reliable. The world becomes one thing after another, and what we see often in our world is this sort of cycle of retributive justice, where we see failure and failure, and it's just the world gets worse and worse, and pain and suffering, all of that just continues on. And although we're heartbroken by that, sometimes we find comfort in that because it's a little more reliable. We know what's going to happen. But what happens with God, what happens with the gospel, is it bursts into that, it intrudes into our closed understanding of the world, and a whole world of possibility opens up when we recognize that nothing is in fact too hard for the Lord. And that question is one that actually God is going to ask Abraham and Sarah today in our text. And throughout this series, we've been looking at the life of Abraham, and we've been seeing the way that he has wrestled through this kind of early part of his life where he's had tremendous faith and also tremendous doubt, and he's had this sort of whirlwind of experience with God. And it'll get to the point today where God is just going to ask him, listen, is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard? So if you have your Bibles, flip to Genesis chapter 18. And I'll forewarn you, chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis, they're a bit difficult. And so we're going to have some difficult texts to wrestle through today and a lot to cover. And so hang with me as we dive into this. But we're going to start in chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And it says this: "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant.'" Okay, so Abraham's there. He's outside his tent. It's hot. He sees these three visitors approaching, and he goes out to greet them. And his first instinct is an act of hospitality. And that idea of hospitality is going to be really important as we watch this story unfold. So keep that in your mind. But he sees these men coming, and he greets them. He gives them water to wash, gives them a cool place to be. And then in the next couple verses, he actually runs inside and says, "Sarah, let's make a feast. Let's make up some bread." So she takes some flour, creates some bread. They kill the fattened calf. I'm guessing it was asada tacos on the menu. And they just kind of throw this feast together for these visitors. Right? And so let's continue reading. Now let's skip down, though, to verse 9. So the meal has been made, that's been laid, and then verse 9, it says, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they ask him, the three men. "There in the tent," Abraham said.
Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? So we're starting to see now why these visitors have come to Abraham and Sarah. And the first purpose is to remind them of the promise that we've heard over and over and over again in this series, that Abraham will in fact have a son, that Abraham and Sarah will be the father of many nations. And so as they're reminded of this, you can almost sense the hopelessness that's built into the response of Abraham and Sarah, right? She's well into her 90s. Childbearing ages are behind her. The likelihood of this coming to pass seems impossible to them. And so I would suggest that the very laugh that Sarah gives up is answering the same question I asked you. Yes, things are too hard for the Lord. And so she laughs, and again, I honestly don't even feel bad for her. I don't look down on her in any way. I think I've often probably laughed in those same circumstances. Saying, God, there is no chance that that can in fact happen. You see, they're living in a closed reality. They've been sitting with this unfulfilled promise for a while. And you can sense that hopelessness has become the way in which they've organized their life. Everything about the way they have lived has come to a sort of hopelessness, but yet there's a certainty to that. That this is, in fact, maybe too hard. I'm not sure why God keeps reminding me of this. Nothing's happening yet. Like, am I in my old age really going to have the pleasure of having a child? And so they live in a closed reality, but that is not a gospel reality. And we're going to talk about that this morning. See, the promise of God is something that breaks into the impossible and opens up a world of possibility. See, the gospel reality is that our preconceived notions of how the world operates are just that, preconceived before we understand how God operates. And so God is going to expand and open up Abraham and Sarah's understanding of not only God, but also of how the world works under God's reign. There's a world of possibility that's latent right beneath the surface. So let's look at verse 13. It says, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? There's that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And this is my favorite part of the exchange in verse 15. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Right? Like, nah, actually you did. Yeah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? See, the dialogue, again, is a very curious one, but I think it's one that we can't look down on Sarah too much for. Right? How many times have we had that same sense of doubt? Just like we've seen throughout Abraham and Sarah's journey here, we are all a mixed bag of both faith and doubt. We are all a mixed bag of emotion, moments with tremendous ability to step into what God has called us to, but also tremendous moments of doubt and concern and uncertainty. And we laugh, and God sees that. I don't think he's angry here. I think he's laughing, saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So let's keep going in verse 16. I know we're going quick, but let's keep looking at 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Now, fascinating shift, right? So the meal has been had. We have the interchange in which the question, is anything too hard for the Lord, has taken place. And now the three men begin to shift their focus towards Sodom. Now, here's the second purpose of their visit. If the first is to remind Abraham and Sarah of the promise, the second is that they're having this exchange. God has heard, which we'll hear in a second, this outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the three men begin to shift towards that. Abraham walks with them. And then isn't it interesting the way that the God kind of enters into this, right? It says, the Lord said, remember, Abraham's right next to him. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Nobody talks like that. No one talks in the third person with that person right here. You know what I mean? Like, what is God doing? I think what God's doing here is he's actually inviting Abraham into the conversation. He's inviting Abraham into what he is about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it's something akin to, when I sit down with my girls at the kitchen table and, hey, do you guys know what we're going to do today? Right? Like, their response is mostly, oh, are we going to the park? Are we going to the beach? Like, what are we doing? The question itself implies that he's wanting Abraham to respond. He's inviting him into the conversation. So he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? For Abraham surely will become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. And then it's important, verse 19, you'll see this pop up later too. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children, his household after the way to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about from Abraham what he has promised to do. So they're marching there. They're going towards Sodom, right? They're moving towards this city, which again is an infamous story. This is the one we get to unpack today. And look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, this idea of the outcry is really important. Okay, so it says there's an outcry that comes up to God. Now, we tend to read this and think some sort of situation has happened and God catches wind of it. All right, but that's not what the idea of an outcry is. Right, this word outcry is the exact same word in Hebrew that the Israelite, or that's used in Exodus when the Israelites are in slavery and they cry out to God for help. The idea of an outcry is that it is not just that God heard of some mistake, but that it is coming from people. That people are crying out for help. So we begin to understand this because this idea of outcry is that something is happening in Sodom and Gomorrah that's bringing about the pain of people. They're experiencing hurt, they're experiencing injustice, and it's happening, and so they are crying out to God. And here's the thing, God always hears the cry of the oppressed. Always. And so this outcry rises up to God. And then it said he's going to go down to them, which isn't the first time in Scripture that God goes down somewhere. He went down to Babylon to hear about the sin of the Babylonians. As God goes down to find out what's going on. Now again, God doesn't need to go down to find out what's going on, right? Well, this is a narrative depiction of the characteristics of God. Okay, as we're reading this, we're understanding the very character of God, and the way the biblical authors so often choose to do this is through narrative. And so what is the characteristic we can understand of God? It is that God is in fact a judge, and he wants to go and learn the truth for himself. He is a God who judges by truth. And so he says, I'm not going to just understand hearsay. I'm going to go down to Sodom and see what is going on because I hear people crying out for help. All right, now, the natural question is what's causing the outcry in Sodom and Gomorrah? So we're going to pause in 18. We're going to jump to chapter 19, but stay, you're right there in the same pages. We'll come back to the discussion between Abraham and God that follows after we understand 19. Okay, because I actually think you can't understand 19 without 18, which is brilliant why they put 19 after chapter 18. That seems to make sense. But let's jump to chapter 19 and understand what is the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, chapter 19, and what I want you to notice as we read this, particularly these first few verses, is the author's doing, I think, something pretty brilliant here. They're actually mirroring the beginning of chapter 18 with the beginning of chapter 19. And so you're going to see some similarities between the act of hospitality of Abraham and what happens when the visitors arrive in Sodom. Okay, so keep that in your mind, because that's what the author's doing. He's using a literary device to compare and contrast the faithfulness of Abraham and God's people and the waywardness of humanity. Okay, that's how we need to approach 19. So it says this in verses 1 through 2. The two angels arrived. Remember, there was three. God stayed back with Abraham. The two angels went ahead to Sodom. The two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them, bowed down his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. Now, does that sound familiar? In the same way that the angels arrived, Abraham's waiting outside, greets them, gives them something to wash, offers them food. right? So too, Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, is there waiting for them, arrives, gives them something to wash. He offers them a little less than asada tacos, I think probably like nachos, not quite as good, but still on the right path. A small act of hospitality is extended to the visitors. All right, the story goes on. This is in verse 3. It says, but he insisted, so I forgot a verse there. First, the angels kind of resist staying with Lot. But Lot continued to push us through, and this is what we see in verse 3. It says, but he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. All right, the next few minutes are a bit PG-13. Maybe I should have prefaced it before reading that. Right, but what you see now is track this line of hospitality. Abraham offers significant hospitality. Lot shows up in the family of God, offers hospitality. The moment arrives for the Sodomites to offer hospitality, and they quite literally offer the exact opposite. But notice in particular what's going on here, because this is a text that I think can be easily misused in really damaging ways. But pay attention, the text says, all men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, came out demanding to have sex with the visitors. You see, what's happening here is the deviance of the request is not concerned with a private act of same-sex relations. It is about an angry mob who's there, and the action that's taking place is more akin to gang rape than it is same-sex relations. Now, that isn't to say that the Bible doesn't have a sexual ethic that stands with the covenant marriage of a man and a woman. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this text is not the one to be used to construct that. We see something entirely different in this scene, because what's happening is the Sodomites are actually, you know, they're perpetuating a sort of injustice in hospitality. They are bringing about something, again, akin to gang rape, which is a practice that had been used in more tribal societies for centuries, still to this day, that is more about subjugating the other, demonstrating your dominance over a foreigner, a visitor. And so it is this act in which they are pounding on the door saying, we want more, we want to demonstrate not hospitality, but our dominance over the three visitors. Now, let's look through Scripture, because there's quite a few other places where Sodom's actually mentioned in Scripture, and I think the picture becomes a little more clear. And so there's these three first that we don't have time to dive into the text, but I wanted to put them on the screen for you. The first is Isaiah 1 through chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. In there, Isaiah the prophet is actually calling to task the people of God. He says, you've become like Sodom, and your worship is empty and vain. He says, all of you, he says, you have all these sacrifices, all these services of worship, but what you're offering is hollow. And at the very end of verse 17, it says, learn to do right. Remember, he's talking about Sodom and the others. He says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Okay, next one, Jeremiah 23. We see him, Jeremiah the prophet, doing the same thing, calling Israel to task for not living justly, to not having this ethic of hospitality. And he challenges them for their hollow worship practices. And then, but the one thing he adds is he does mention adultery in the claims against them. And then Matthew 11, 23 through 24, we see Jesus actually mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, mentions nothing of their sin, but just says, warning to those who are hollow in their religion that they will in fact become, or it'll be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than it is for them. And then maybe the most clear is in Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50. And I put this one on the screen for you. It says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. See, the outcry that had come up out against Sodom and Gomorrah was that there was a unjust system that was at play within the city that played itself out in sexual sin, that played itself out in arrogance, unconcerned, apathy, injustice, and oppression of others. This is what came up as the sin out, that sort of, the mob was so interested in more dominating than welcoming, that the outcry goes up to God, and he listens to that. So, Lot, again, is trying to keep the visitors in. The story goes on, and the mob is angry, and what happens next, again, is just, it confounds me. Lot, in order to divert the angry mob from the visitors, offers his own two daughters who are virgins to the crowd. He says, don't do this. Let me hand you my daughters instead, which I can't wrap my head around. And that plays out, and thankfully, the two angels come to the rescue, and it actually says that they blind the mob. There's a flash of light that blinds the mob, in which then they grab Lot, bring him back into the house for protection. And then the story continues in verses 22, 19 verse 22 through 23. It says, but flee there quickly, and this is the angels talking to the family of Lot. It says, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. This is why the town was called Zoar. So the visitor Lot, the visitors had told Lot, hey, gather up your family, flee from the city. I'm going to destroy this. This is why I'm here, because God has brought us to bring this destruction. And he says, but you guys get out now before this happens. And so Lot gathers up his family members. They flee for this little town called Zoar. And then it says in verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. So he gave them this whole night to escape and to get out of the town. Now, let's go back to chapter 18. Okay, so that's the scene, right? Lot and his family had fled the town. We see this, and of course, then we see Lot's wife, who as they're fleeing, turns back. She turns to a pillar of salt. That's a whole thing that we don't have time to get into. But there's this kind of dark scene that we see unfold. But yet, what I want you to notice is God has made a way for Lot and his people to find escape. So now, with that in mind, that understanding of the story, let's go back to 18 and see what God and Abraham are doing in their discussion. So chapter 18, let's look at verse 22. So again, God had just said, am I going to let Abraham know that cry is going out? I'm going to go down to see it. Verse 22, it says, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Right, so Abraham is approaching God and saying, listen, I've known about God. I've seen the way he's dealt with me and my sin, the mercy he's shown me. And he says, are you in fact going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Right, I mean, it's a pretty good question. I think it's one in which Abraham's starting to wrestle with, is anything too hard for the Lord? He says, are you going to wipe away the righteous with the wicked? And what's interesting, this is the first time in scriptures that a human has initiated a conversation with God. And is in fact seeking God's mercy. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Let's keep reading in verse 23. It says, then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 24, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Right, so he says, what if there was 50, God? What if 50 people were in the city? Would you save the city? And notice who he prays for. He's not praying for the righteous to be able to escape. He's praying for the whole thing, the righteous and the wicked alike. And he says, if 50 people are there, will the righteousness of 50 people cover the wickedness of the whole? Right, because he's seeing and he's understanding that God does in fact love mercy and is saying, would just that minority, would the righteousness of 50 cover the wickedness of the whole? Lord, would that be true to your character? And you can see what's kind of going on is Abraham is approaching God almost in a way of bartering and negotiating, right? Because most of us have a conception of God. We read this story and we think, oh yeah, God is angry. He can't wait to just wipe out a city like Sodom. And so Abraham is functioning from that closed view of reality, and he's approaching him saying, maybe I can just negotiate a little bit of mercy out of God and that'll save the city. Maybe I can do that. So let's start. And he does this just like we would negotiate. Right, he's like, I'll start at 50, right? Like for me, I sold a bike this week on Facebook Marketplace, and we know how negotiation works, right? Like I was hoping to get like, I don't know, 150 or so for it, and so I listed at 200, right? And lo and behold, a day later, the next guy pings me, and he's like, hey, I'll give you 100. And we go back and forth, I'm like, what about 175? And he goes, 125, and I was like, well, how about 150? And he's like, okay. Right, like that's how we expect negotiation to work. But listen to the way it plays out here. It says verse 24, what if there are 50 people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous? Now, we don't have this on the screen because it's kind of long, but it goes like this. It says, verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Verse 26, then the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham is instantly like, I should have started lower, right? Like God is just quick. So he goes on. Verse 27, then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold so as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, we'll come back to that. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I'll do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 could be found? And he said, for the sake of 20, I'll not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. Can I get 10? What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. How terrible of a negotiator is God, right? God is not stingy with his mercy. And every single time that Abraham was pleading on behalf of the wicked and the righteous alike, saying, God, save that city, he says, can I get 50, 40, 30, 20, how about 10? And God is like, yes, 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 I will show mercy. I will show mercy. And the question I think we're asking is, why did Abraham stop at 10? And I think it's because this. There's an Old Testament theologian who spoke to this, and he says the reason, in fact, that it ends, he says, the discussion ends with a dismaying abruptness. Its abruptness is striking because it ends at a figure of 10. And one might insist, if we are calculating mathematicians, that the ending shows that there must be 10 and that 9 will not do. But one would fail to see the point. Rather, the conversation breaks off because the point is established that the power of righteousness overrides evil. The dramatic exploration need not be carried further. By the new mathematics of chapter 18, verses 22 through 33, and 19:29, we'll come to, is that one is enough to save. What Abraham confronts God on, approaches him boldly, is to say, God, is it not in your character that righteousness overrides evil? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We tend to assume that wickedness overrides righteousness, that the wickedness of a few is stronger than the righteousness of one. And in God's economy, in the gospel, in God's mathematics, one in fact will do. The righteousness of one will cover the wickedness of the whole. I mean, it is a beautiful exchange to where we understand God in a new way. There is a world of possibility that opens up when we understand that the gospel is about the scandalous possibility that the righteousness of one can wash away the sins of the whole. Church, that's what Abraham comes before God. He comes to plead on behalf of them. He's come to say that, listen, I am but dust and ashes. Did you catch that? I think that's why Abraham has the audacity to claim this with God. Is because what we've seen in Abraham's life thus far is he is that mixed bag of righteousness and following him, of faith and of doubt and all of that. And he understands that he is in fact too dust and ashes. At the end of the story, when you see Sodom destroyed, it says that the sun rose, they looked out over the city, and it's like it had been burned by a furnace. And this is totally conjecture. This is just my own thought. But I can't help but think that Abraham's identifying as dust and ashes is about what would be found in a furnace. I wonder if the reason he could approach God so boldly is to say, listen, God, I'm just like the Sodomites. I'm a failure. I'm a mess. I do not always follow the way that you've laid out for me, and yet you have shown me mercy. God, show mercy to them, the same mercy that you have shown me. You know, for me personally, this has been a fascinating text to sit in, because I think as I stand, you know, after this weekend, as we were able to celebrate Mark and Lynn and watch this beautiful ministry unfold before us that we've all had the benefit of witnessing, you know, the gift that I've seen through Mark and Lynn's ministry is they understand this. I think Mark would be the first to say he is dust and ashes. And as I begin to step into that role, fearful, concerned, not feeling worthy, not feeling able, I can't help but think that I am just dust and ashes. And God, would you show me mercy that you've shown them, that you've shown this church? Lord, would you show the Bay Area mercy? Because we are but dust and ashes. And God says, yes, yes, yes. Because the gospel is about the scandalous possibility that the righteousness of one can wash away the sins of the whole. Because here's the harsh reality as we close, right? Sodom and Gomorrah was in fact destroyed. Right? God in fact did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because he could not find one righteous. He looked at the city. He looked at Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And listen, Lot is an absolute mess. The end of 19 is a mess of a chapter. Lot in the middle, he's a mess. He offered hospitality, but yet it was just an absolute wreck of a man. But God showed him mercy because he understood that there would come a day when one would show up. And it wasn't in Sodom. It's not Abraham. It's not Lot. It's not me. It's not you. We have all contributed to the brokenness of a city like Sodom. We have all made a mess of this. We all stand before God hoping that we can just declare, God, I am dust and ashes. Show me that mercy. And again, the mathematics of the gospel is that the righteousness of one can in fact cover the wickedness of all. And that one will come. That's the text that Kathy read for us earlier as we meditated on it. I said, listen, how great is the gift of the one. If death entered through one man's sin, Adam, and trickled to all of us, how much more will the resurrection of life come through the one Jesus, whose righteousness covers all of our brokenness? There is, in fact, one. We live on the other side of the New Testament, where Abraham was left with the question, could there be one? Could someone, in fact, happen? We know the answer to that. And listen to the last two verses in chapter 19, verse 27 and 29. This is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, early the next day, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the lands of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities on the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. He remembered Abraham because it is through Abraham that God in chapter 12 had said, I will bring about my purposes, that the world is a mess, the world is fallen, but I will use this one. I will bring my purposes through Abraham. And what will eventually happen is Jesus shows up on the scene as one in the line of Abraham. And he said, I will not allow destruction to have the final word, but mercy will. And he says, he remembered Abraham. He remembered his purposes, and I would like to think he probably never forgot. Because church, we again are there. On this side of it, we look to Jesus and we recognize the fact that one will come. He has covered my sin, he will cover your sin. And the righteousness of the one will in fact cover the wickedness of the whole. And that is an incredible gift. So what I want to do as we close is I want to teach you, maybe you guys are familiar with this subtle prayer that's been used in the church for centuries. It's called the Kyrie. It's a small three-phrase prayer, and we have it on the screen. It's just this, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. This is a prayer I pray every day. Every day in the morning to close my time of prayer, I pray this prayer. And it's been especially poignant these past couple weeks as I've been sitting in these texts, recognizing my own need for that mercy. So I'm gonna lead us through this, and then we're gonna have a couple songs afterwards where I want you guys to sit in this. We're gonna sing about mercy. We're gonna sing about the act of Christ alone. We're gonna sing about these things, and we're not just singing. We're teaching our hearts and our souls through song what it means to throw ourselves into the mercy of God. So as we do this, I invite you to worship through mercy, recognizing we are but dust and ashes, and that the righteousness of one has covered the wickedness that you have perpetuated. So let's pray. The prayer is simple, it's subtle. You just slowly repeat these lines. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Let's do it one more time. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.